you, Nick, for the kind introduction and for leading us in worship this morning. If you'll please turn to Ephesians chapter 3, that's where we're going to be spending most of our time together. And the topic of discussion today and what Paul really addresses is prayer. And I know many of you are probably thinking on a sermon on prayer, you're immediately thinking about your own prayer life and maybe how unsatisfied with you are with how much you pray. And I think a lot of us feel that. Any Christian is typically unsatisfied with the amount of time that they pray in a day. But what I want to focus on this morning, and I think Paul really shows us this in this passage, is I want to focus on the content of our prayers. I don't want to necessarily condemn you for how little you pray, as I look at myself and I'm like, man, I could really do better in the amount of time I lay aside for prayer. But I want us to actually make sure we're praying for the right things. And so before we do that, because we're kind of jumping in the middle of a book here, and I'm going to give you a little context of where we're at, just so you are helped out a little bit by that. But we're in chapter 3, but Ephesians, you could really summarize and structure the whole book of Ephesians in two sections. The first three chapters, Paul really lays out his theology, what he believes, who we are in Christ, what Christ has done for us, our purpose as Christians, as humans, and really what the gospel has done for the church. And the second half of the book of Ephesians, chapter 4 to chapter 6, really talks more about the practical side of things. And so the first half of the book has a lot of indicatives, a lot of statements of reality. This is how things are. This is what has happened in redemptive history. And then the second half of the book has a lot of imperatives, a lot of commands. In light of what we believe and in light of what Christ has done, how should his people actually live? And so we find ourselves in that first half of the book in a prayer. So Paul's in the middle of speaking about his theology and what Christ has done in the church and him uniting Jew and Gentile under the cross of Christ. And he begins to start praying for them before he gets into the practical side. And this isn't just the first prayer that he prays. He actually prays one at the end of chapter 1, after laying out very complex realities and truths of the gospel. He prays that they would internalize and know these things that are already true about them. And so one statement he makes in chapter 1 in his prayer is that they would, that their heart, the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened. And the reality that we have these truths that we claim as Christians. We have these spiritual blessings that we can enjoy and take part in as Christians and benefit from. But we need the Spirit of God to enlighten our hearts, to show us and grow us in a deeper understanding of those truths. And so before I go any further, I'm going to read the passage and I'm going to pray that the Lord would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we might understand what already is ours in Christ, and that we might grow in obedience to His Word. And so I'm going to pray first and then I'll read the passage. Father in heaven, Lord, we realize that all things are from you. All gifts of grace, all truth is from you, all life, Lord, and we are sitting here in need and dependent on you to obey your word. We're dependent on you to understand it and to really apply it to our lives, Lord. And so I pray that you would move this morning in people's hearts and in their lives, Lord, that we might grow in obedience to Christ, that you would strengthen our inner being, as Paul says, strengthen our hearts, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, Lord. Strengthen our faith this morning. Lord, I also pray that you would give us a deeper understanding and experience of the love of Christ in our lives, and ultimately, Lord, that we might experience the fullness of Christ, as Paul says, Lord. So I pray that you would use these words, you would use your Spirit to enlighten our hearts, and that they would drive us towards obedience, and that it would unify your church as well, Lord, in love. So we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14, I'll read it all the way through and then we can break it down here. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So before Paul actually gets into the content of his prayer, he has a couple preliminary things that he says that really tell us why he's praying. And you see that in the first half of verse 14. He says, for this reason. So anytime we see that, he's indicating here the reason why he's even starting the prayer, right? And so if we're looking at the preceding paragraph, Paul is in the middle of discussing the Ephesian Christians losing heart over his imprisonment. And so there it says in verse 12, verse 13, he says, so I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. And so we see Paul, he goes into this prayer already having addressed and talking about his imprisonment. And he's telling these Ephesian Christians not to lose heart, not to get discouraged. Though the externals look like they are not going well, though there's a lot of suffering that Paul is going under, he says, don't lose heart, because this is actually to advance the kingdom of God. It's to grow the church of God. And that's the most important thing to suffer for. And so he tells them, don't lose heart, because what he is suffering is actually for their glory. And that is the building up of the church of God. And so there's reasons for Paul's ministry and reasons for Paul's suffering. And he's really trying to drive that home to these people. And he's in prison because he's been preaching Christ. And not only has he been preaching Christ, but in doing that, he's been revealing the mysteries of God. The mystery that Jew and Gentile can both be brought under one household of God through the cross of Christ, this ministry of reconciliation that he talks about. And then he also talks about the investment of the body of Christ that he is making with his life. He's given his life to this. He's saying, don't be discouraged by my sufferings, because this is for the glory of God. This is for the kingdom of God. So that's why he prays. So he shows us why he's even praying. And he also approaches God with boldness and access, as well as reverence. Because in verse 12, before we get into our passage, he's talking about Christ. He says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So another reason why he's praying is because in Christ, and any reason you should pray, is because you're in Christ and he's our mediator, and we have direct access, bold access with confidence to our Father. What great blessings that we have in Christ. It's a major theme in the book of Ephesians, this idea of union with Christ and all the benefits and blessings that come with that. So don't forget that as you approach your own prayer life, and as we see Paul praying, he prays bold prayers before the Father, the creator of the universe. So we see Paul's reason for praying. We also see how he prays, right? Boldly, with confidence, but also he's got a certain posture about him. He says, I bow my knees before the Father. And so he's got an element of reverence to him. And I'm not, you know, solidifying any specific physical posture that we should have in prayer, though I think physical posture does show something. What Paul is really aiming at here mostly is a posture of the heart. You know, we're not just willy-nilly going to the God of the universe as if he's nothing that big. He is the God of the universe, and we're going to bow our knees in submission and reverence to the Father. And so not only does he tell us how he's going to pray, but he tells us who he's praying to, and it's evident that he is praying to the Father, who from every family in heaven and on earth is named. So he's the Father of fathers. He's the one from whom everyone comes. And so Paul really lays out the groundwork before he actually gets into the content of the prayer. And it's important for us to do that as well. Realize, why are we even praying? How exactly do we go about praying? And to whom? Do we realize to whom we're praying to? Or we're praying to someone who invites us to call him Father. So we can boldly go to him with our concerns, with our cares, with our worries, and ask him and seek help from him. And so that's what we're doing this morning as we walk with the Apostle Paul through this prayer. We're asking him for help in our own spiritual lives. And so there's three main prayers in that Paul has here, all divided up and indicated by conjunctions, the conjunction that. The first one is in verse 16. But I'm going to just kind of lay out the three prayers for you guys, those of you who are taking notes. The first prayer that he prays is to be strengthened in their faith, to grow in obedience. The second prayer is to comprehend and experience the love of Christ. And thirdly, and most simply, he prays to possess more of God himself. So the way you can view these three prayers that Paul makes is kind of steps to a ladder that go to a peak. And that third prayer is the crescendo of the prayer. All the other prayers are leading up to that main prayer to experience and know the fullness of God. That may be filled with the fullness of God. And so let's focus on the first one here in verse 16. He prays to be strengthened in their faith to grow in obedience. Let's read verse 16. Let me show you. He says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Notice this. Notice that he says, according to the riches of his glory. So with unlimited resources in mind here, Paul is boldly going to the Father who has every spiritual blessing, and he's asking that according to these riches, these unlimited resources, John Newton says this very well in one of his hymns. He says, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." And so go to the Father in prayer with boldness, knowing that he's the one that possesses all things. And there's no shortage of grace that you can ask for from God. And so we sang about this, the grace that is greater than all of our sin. This is our God has an abundance of mercy and grace and glory to offer to his children. So this should tell us a lot about the basis on which he's praying these things. I want you to notice as well what Paul focuses on. He focuses on the inner being. He prays that they would that God would grant them to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being, so that Christ may dwell in their hearts through faith. Notice what Paul is focusing on here in his prayer. He's not addressing his imprisonment. He's not addressing the externals. He's not asking for physical strength, though he probably has asked for that and needs that. But he's focusing on the heart here. He's focusing on the inner person for these Christians who are disheartened by his imprisonment. And how much of a contrast is that to our own prayer lives today? I was extremely convicted by this. I think in Western culture, we're obsessed with the externals. We're obsessed with the things that are immediately in front of us that we can see. But Paul doesn't pray like that at all. He doesn't pray that his circumstances would change. He doesn't pray that life would get easier. He doesn't pray for specific health things to stop. He doesn't pray to get out of prison. He prays, not for that, he prays that his inner being would be strengthened, that his heart would be strengthened through faith, through the Spirit's power in his life. And we see this emphasis in 2 Corinthians 4:16, this idea of the inner man, the inner being. It's a theme that Paul talks about in other places. In 2 Corinthians 4:16, he says this. He says, "So we do not lose heart." So again, that term losing heart, he addresses that. "Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or changing, but the things that are unseen are eternal." And so Paul, in the content of his prayers, he's seeking the things that are eternal. He's seeking to be strengthened in the things that are unseen. That has to do with our inner being. That has to do with our inner self. And so in Paul's prayer here for the Ephesians, he's praying that their faith would grow. That's ultimately what believers need to be constantly praying, is that, "Lord, I want my faith to be strengthened. I see my flesh is weak. My spirit is weak. And so by the power of your Spirit, please strengthen me in the faith." And so this is what Paul is praying for. He's not praying for externals. How often are we just trying to change our externals, rather than let the externals remain and let our inner selves and our faith and our love for God grow? So this is the content of Paul's prayer, that we'd be strengthened in our faith. But he gives a reason why he prays for that. He says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, what does that mean? Because I initially glaze over that, and I'm like, okay, I'm a Christian. He's praying for Christians, and he's praying that Christ would dwell in their hearts. Well, the immediate problem I think of is, you know, we're all Christians. The Christians listening to this are saying, or they know that Christ dwells in them already. So is he praying that Christ would enter into their hearts for the first time? It can't be that. It can't be this idea of Christ entering into the believer at conversion. It has to be that Christ would dwell in their hearts to a greater measure than he already was. And there's a brother named Robert Munger. He talks about this, and he creates a really good illustration to understand this point. He talks about Christ indwelling in the heart in a way that he is dominionizing your heart and life. He's expanding and making himself more comfortable in the heart of your home. And so he makes an illustration, and he says, when Paul is talking about Christ dwelling in the heart here, he's actually talking about, he says, picture as if Christ is dwelling in the home of your heart, and he's going through every room, and he's making it obedient to himself. He's subjecting it to himself. And so he starts out in the library of the mind, right? When you're first converted, your mind starts to change about things. He goes to the library of the mind and starts throwing out the trash and the clutter that you used to entertain your mind with, and he starts replacing it with his word. And then he goes from the library of the mind, and then he goes to the living room of your companions and your fellowship. And that dynamic changes. So the people that you used to hang out with and be entertained by, they have changed a little bit in the Christian life, radically actually, and made more obedient to Christ. Your personal relationships with unbelievers change a little bit because there's a little bit of a difference in worldview. And he says you go from the fellowship of the living room of your heart, and then you go to the kitchen and the dining room of the appetites and the desires. Your desires begin to change. The things that you used to lust after and be gratified by are thrown out by Christ and replaced with a desire for himself in obedience to him. And so we see here Christ dominionizing the home of your life and dominionizing the home of your heart. And so the question for the Christian here is not whether or not Christ dwells in your heart, it's how comfortable is he in the home of your heart? How much territory and how much space has been subjected to him? And so we're talking about degree of obedience here. And in John chapter 14, Jesus kind of talks about this a little bit more. In John 14, 23, in the middle of a discussion about the Holy Spirit, Jesus answered somebody, and he says this, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him. And he will come, and we will come to him and make our home with him," or abide in him, or make our abode in him. And so Jesus is making the connection here between obedience and submission to the Father and the indwelling of Christ and the Father in the heart of a believer. And so we see here, it's also synonymous with the work of the Spirit, as the context shows us. He's talking about the Holy Spirit coming and dwelling among believers and how it is the power of the Spirit that does this, that grows our faith, and helps us to be more obedient to Christ. And so this is what Paul is most concerned with here as he's praying for believers. And I truly believe that we need to reorient our priorities in prayer. I'm not saying you can't pray about externals at all. I'm just saying, what is the primary focus of our prayer here? Is it that we would grow in our faith and trust in Christ and grow in obedience to him? Or is it not? And so we see here that he prays to be strengthened in the faith. And that's the main vehicle by which he grows us in obedience is faith and trust in him, trust in his word. And so we already see here in this book of Ephesians that he's preparing the hearts of these believers to receive all of these imperatives. And so we see here to be strengthened in the faith. The second prayer is that they might comprehend and experience the love of Christ. Look with me in the second half of verse 17. He says, "That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. So you see two terms here, two verbs that really stick out to me. In verse 18, he prays again for strength. So he's praying that these believers inwardly would be strengthened to one, comprehend, and to two, know the love of Christ. What's the difference between those two words? To comprehend means to grow in apprehension, to grow in your intellectual knowledge. It has the mind involved here. We want to know more about who Christ is. We want to know about how he behaved. You need to engage the mind to know how to be obedient to Christ, right? And so we want to comprehend the love of Christ. This is the crescendo of all Christianity, is that we grow in love, that we grow in Christ's likeness, that we might reflect his love in our own life. And so we see we need to comprehend that. We need to engage the mind. But he also says that we need to know. He prays that they would know the love of Christ. And this word for know is not just an intellectual knowledge. It's an experiential knowledge. And so that's why I wrote there in that prayer that we are to comprehend and experience the love of Christ. And so you can fall on either side of the ditch here. And you might ask yourself here, how do I really know the love of Christ? Because I read passages like this and I immediately think, okay, here's what I need to do. I need to go to my study. I need to lock the door. And I need as much quiet as I possibly can have. And I'm going to sit there and I'm going to meditate on the love of Christ. And I'm going to read as much scripture as I can. I'm going to pray as much as I can. And I'm just going to make everything very quiet. And I'm going to meditate and really just pray and ask God, help me to know this. Help me to grasp this. But I don't think this is what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about experientially knowing the love of Christ. And when I was reading this passage and I was thinking about, okay, how do we actually know the love of Christ? It hit me that it doesn't happen in the room, in the quiet by yourself. It happens in everyday life. Notice that the second half of verse 17, he says that you being rooted and grounded in love. So you yourself have to be motivated, rooted, and grounded in love in order to first know the love of Christ. And he also says that you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. And so it's very clear that you can't know the love of Christ in isolation from other people. And so you have to actually go and love the person right next to you if you want to have any knowledge, true experiential knowledge of the love of Christ. Now, we're not monastics here. You think of the most holy people in the world as people who are, you know, often on a mountain by themselves. They don't come in contact with human civilization and they just pray all day long. I would argue the most holy, loving people that reflect Christ are the ones that love their neighbor right next to them. Because it's extremely convicting that, you know, I can love Christ really well and I can be very mellow and self-controlled when no one's bothering me. But when the kids are loud and there's actually some self-sacrifice involved, and then I'm commanded by Ephesians 5 to love my wife, you immediately have practice right in front of you. And so this is what Paul is talking about here when we're talking about knowing the love of Christ. So what exactly is the love of Christ? It's self-sacrifice. The one who left heaven to dwell among us. And so we must realize that this knowledge of the love of Christ is extremely practical. And now don't hear me as well, because there's some people in here who take what I had to say just then and say, I don't need to study God's word. I just need to go love people. That's all I got to do. Just got to love people. Just got to go live my life. Don't really have to open my Bible. We don't want to pursue experiential love of Christ without comprehending it in our minds as well. So there's a balance here. On the one end, we need to root ourselves in the truth of God's love found in God's word, but then actually go and live it out. Because we could sit in the study room all day long and not love a single person or understand anything about the love of Christ. You see what I'm saying here? And so we need to not just comprehend, but to experience the love of Christ. Now, what is this love exactly? What is this love of Christ? because this love is something so much more deep than we can ever fathom. And it really is exemplified in a person. And the passage that comes to mind more than anything for me is Philippians 2. Philippians 2, verse 1. It's to my understanding that y'all went through the book of Philippians, right? In Philippians 2, verse 1, Paul is exhorting these believers in Philippi to be of the same mind, to have the same love, and to put on the same attitude as Christ had, right? And so we see that in verse 1 through 11, or yeah, verse 1 through 11, the whole thing really. He says to have the same mind. He says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love. There's that word love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he exhorts them to do nothing out of selfish ambition, but to have humility. And then he gives the example, the perfect example of humility and love in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It says, who, in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And so, our standard of love is extremely sacrificial. You want to know what it means to love somebody? Look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwelt in heaven and had all of the glories and benefits of being God. He left that, emptied himself to dwell among us, to put on flesh, and to walk as a human being, to experience weakness. And he dwelt among us, and he lived a life that was perfect. He lived a life that you and I could never live on our own. And he didn't just live the perfect life, but he actually died a criminal's death. He died a shameful death that you and I deserve for every moment we were extremely unloving to other people. And he paid for our sins on the cross. He died just not an ordinary death. He died a death that was substitutionary. He died in our place for those that are in Christ. He bore the wrath of God on our behalf. He paid for our sins. He didn't just die and was buried, but he raised again, so that we might have new life in him. And so that when Paul prays prayers like this, we can actually walk in obedience and have the power to live them out. And so before we go any further in praying for these things, we must realize that we are nothing like Christ. We are nothing like Christ without him. He is everything that we are not. He is perfectly holy and just and pure and obedient. And we are not. And we fall short in so many different ways. But he's taken our place and paid the penalty. And out of that grace and out of that mercy, we can trust in that. And we can live and walk in obedience. And we can pray and ask God that he would build us up into a new creation. And so we see the love of Christ embodied in the life, in the work and ministry of Jesus Christ and his person. And so we also see Jesus in John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And so we can overcomplicate what love is and all of these things, but quite simply, if you want to know whether you love Christ or not, do you actually obey and desire to obey his commandments? It's pretty simple. And this love is not a feeling. It's an act of the will. It's something that you do. It's an action. And so examine yourself. Look at your life. Look at what you believe, and maybe look at your practical life and see how it shows what you actually believe, whether or not you love Christ. And so Paul prays that we would comprehend and experience the love of Christ. And finally, most importantly, the third prayer he prays is that he would possess, and the believers would possess more of God himself. This is the ultimate destination of our prayers. This is the ultimate destination of our lives as Christians, is that we would know and possess Christ, that we would know and possess God himself. And what Paul means by this in verse 9, the second half of 19, when he says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, what is he talking about there? He is praying that God would be more visible, evident, and realized in the believer's life. There's nothing more important than that as a Christian. Do you realize who God is more? Do you internalize that more in your life? And do you reflect and exemplify that and glorify him with your life? This is the idea here. And so when we think of being filled with all the fullness of God, Paul is not talking about human beings like us containing all that God is. We're not restricting God to one human being and being the fullness of God. We're talking about experiencing God more fully and exemplifying him and portraying him more truly here. But a helpful way to think about this, when we think about the fullness of God, most commentators, when they come across this verse, they start thinking about attributes of God and who God is and what he does and his abilities, these types of things. But when we're talking about us being filled with all the fullness of God, we need to make a distinction here with his attributes. You know, in theology, there's two terms to distinguish the attributes of God. There's his communicable attributes, those attributes that can be given and passed down to a lesser degree to mankind. And then there's his incommunicable attributes that cannot be transferred over to created beings. And so just to give a couple examples, a communicable attribute that God has is his holiness. You know, in 1 Peter, he commands us to be holy because your Father is holy. Be holy because I am holy, right? So these are things that can be communicated amongst God's creation, things about him. We're made in his likeness. We're made in his image. And so we reflect him and his attributes in those ways. But his incommunicable attributes are things like his omniscience, the fact that he knows all things, his omnipotence, the idea that he's all-powerful, the truth that he's all-powerful, and his aseity, the fact that he's self-sustaining, that he doesn't need anyone to rely on for life. He is the source of life. We will never be that. That cannot be communicated or given to us. We are completely dependent creatures on our Creator. And so, when we're talking about being filled with all the fullness of God, when we're talking about his attributes being displayed in our life, what exactly are we talking about? We're talking about godly characteristics, growing in godliness that we might glorify him. Not for our own self-exaltation of look how holy we are. It's no, look at the Spirit's power in an individual's life, in a broken, sinful, rebellious individual's life, and how the Spirit of God, through grace, can exemplify himself in a broken individual. And so we are being formed and created to back into the way we were originally meant to be, made in his likeness, made in his image. And so we see here, the key question here is, what is the content of our prayer? Is it self-centered? Is it centered on what's right in front of us, our experience? Is it centered on how we can be fulfilled and how we can get the best life that we can possibly get right now? Or is it other-centered? Is it loving others? Is it growing in faith towards our Creator? Is it God-centered? This is what I'm getting at this morning. Is the goal of our prayers the name, the likeness, the image of God? Or are your prayers in the name, image, and likeness of yourself and your own wants and desires? And so my prayer for you guys this morning, my prayer for myself, is that the content of our prayers would be God-centered, that we would have a primary desire to see the glory of God through measly little creatures that we are. And so as if you're a Christian this morning, I would ask you to examine your prayer life, examine your desires, see what is foremost in your mind and in your heart, and ask God to make that more obedient to him, make that more praiseworthy in his sight, and pray and ask God that he would grow your faith, that he would grow your love towards others and your love towards him as Christ was perfectly loving, and then pray that you would exemplify his characteristics to the utmost with your life. And if you're not a Christian this morning, maybe everything I'm saying here is foreign to you. Maybe you don't have a desire to obey Christ. You've been living a rebellious life. You've not been in subjection to Christ. We speak of the house of your heart. Christ is not welcome there. Christ does not even dwell in there. And I would tell you that the gospel saves the farthest sinner away from God, and that you are not outside the bounds of the good news of Christ, that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, that you, no matter how far you've run from Christ, no matter how far you've gone away from the truth, you can return to him. Just put your faith and your trust in the Lord Jesus and his work to pay for your sin and to raise you to life in new life. And so there's hope for eternity here as we are growing in Christ. And we are praying that you would turn to Christ and be reconciled to him. And so if you have any questions about what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Christ, Nick will be here at the front during this last moment here. And so I'd invite you to come talk to him or seek prayer for any sort of reason that you might have. And so let me pray for us before we praise and song. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. We thank you for God's word. We thank you for your word that helps us to be conformed to your image, that helps us to be more obedient to Christ. Lord, I pray that you would make us more obedient. I pray that you would increase our love for you and increase our love for others, Lord. Help us to get outside of ourselves and to love Christ and to love his people. And Lord, build up May First Baptist Church, Lord. Build them up in the Lord. I pray that you would be glorified here and in this town and in the surrounding area because of your word being honored and revered and your person being feared as well, Lord. And so we're grateful for this time that we get to worship you, Lord. Let it be beneficial. Let it be uplifting, Lord, that we might be strengthened in our inner being to be more obedient to Christ. So, Lord, we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.